Going to begin studying an area that is controversial, and every time that we touch on it, whether it's in the book of Revelation, dealing with Bible prophecy about what's going to come, or what is happening now, or what's happened in the past, it seems that there's always somebody who wants to say, "Preacher, you should never say anything about somebody else's religion." Well, you know, this is one of these areas where you have to make a choice as a pastor. Either you obey God or you obey man, and you try to please men. And I believe that the only thing that a pastor who's going to do what is right and care for his congregation is going to do is to do what God says, and that is to tell the whole truth. To withhold that would be wrong. It'd be kind of like a parent whose children get into danger, and they just say, "Well, you know, if I tell them about it, they're going to be upset." So that would be rather foolish for a parent. It'd be foolish for a pastor. And so some of the stuff that we're going to look at tonight, be receptive to the Holy Spirit. And don't go on what somebody else tells you you ought to feel or somebody else tells you you ought to say. Revelation chapter 17 begins a study. And what the Bible says is the great whore. Now, this is Babylon. The Bible pins that label on it, Babylon. And Babylon means confusion. This is a religion. The Bible tells us that it is a worldwide religion. In verse 1, it says, "There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And what we find is blasphemy and so on, and we're going to study that in detail in just a minute. But one of the interesting aspects of this is that this is a religion that is worldwide. It is a religion that encompasses the entire world. As a matter of fact, it becomes the official religion in the last days. And we will show you scripture a little bit later on that'll pinpoint exactly where Babylon, the title the Bible gives to it, is located, what Babylon is, and so on. But I just want you to see the appeal of this. A lot of people today say, "Well, you know, there's so many different groups. Sure, it'd be nice for all of them to get together and all of them just be one. I mean, after all, aren't we all Christians? And when we get to heaven, all the labels will be gone." And you know that's true. When we get to heaven, all labels will be gone, because there's only been one blood that washed away our sins. Only one Savior. Only one God. But, you know, down here, there are reasons why there are some churches that teach one thing and some churches that teach another. And the idea of bringing all of them with differing ideas under one umbrella and saying, "Here is one religion, we're all Christians, we all believe the same," the idea appeals to an awful lot of folks. If you've been watching the newspapers, you read about the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the Anglicans clamoring away to unite with Rome. Their idea is the sooner we can become under the umbrella of the Pope, the better it's going to be. And it's an amazing thing, because it has really taken off just in the past couple of years more than ever before. But why does it have such an appeal? Well, one of the reasons is because a lot of folks in mainline, and I put that in quotes, in mainline churches generally tend to be very shallow in the amount of Bible that they actually study. Instead, they're confined to quarterlies. They're basically told, "Here's what you're going to study," and that's it. They're not encouraged to study the rest of the Bible. There have been some people in some of these churches who have asked questions about certain doctrines that their church teaches, and they're told, "Hey, you don't ask questions like that. We'll tell you what you need to know." And this is a not uncommon thing in many, many churches. One of the reasons for the appeal is this shallowness that exists today among many people who call themselves Christians. I just read an article by a Presbyterian church, and their pastor wrote it, and the title of it was Zion's Travail. And in it, He said how terrible it is that God's people are divided into different categories and different groups and so on. And he said we all need to hold the same doctrines we have, the same beliefs that we have, but come under one umbrella, one authority, and come together in unity. And he calls this Zion's travail. Well, right away, that ought to tell you something, because is the church Zion? No, Israel is Zion. But, you know, he doesn't know enough about the Bible to tell the difference. So, you know, here he's writing this article and titling it wrong. So the pastor himself doesn't have very much depth when it comes to Bible study. But then there are others that use Scripture. And I just want to share a couple of the Scriptures that they use as a basis for saying all churches ought to come together under one umbrella. It's under, first of all, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, in reading one of the articles on church unity, I want to read from the Scripture the only part of that Scripture that they quoted. Now, you tell me if they're being honest or not. But I'm just going to read to you the only part of that Scripture that they quoted, and they used it as a basis to say God wants all churches, regardless of doctrine and belief, united under one authority. Here's what it is. It's in verse 16. This is what they said in this article. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. That leaves off half the verse, doesn't it? Now, to me, that's dishonest. When you don't tell everything that God says in the context, when it is really important to that principle, and certainly it is in this case, then you're being dishonest. And the very important part is right before. It says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about a relationship with God. And he's saying, here's where we've come to in our belief, in our faith, in our relationship with God. And it says, having already reached that, if we've all done that, then we're going to walk by the same rule and so on. But you see, they leave off a very vital part of that Scripture. Another Scripture they use is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, let's suppose that instead of each one of you being Bible students and studying the Word and wanting to know everything God says, you were one of these hand-fed folks from many churches that only get a little bit, and it's very shallow what you do get, and you heard about this. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us walk together and so on. And you heard that. Man, that sounds nice. Let's all get together under one umbrella. And then they add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planted anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So is he talking here about people being divided and having different views and that ought not to be? Yes, certainly he is. But if you read 1 Corinthians all the way through, the entire book of 1 Corinthians, what you'll find is that there were people in that church with differing views. And the views that they were concerned about are not the views of Apollos and Paul and various others, because they were in agreement. They were all in agreement. But there were differing views they picked up from the world, from their past religions, and they tried to bring it into the church. And then we go on to another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, put yourself in the position of the average person today, going to the average church. You're hand-fed different little pieces of Scripture, not much, just enough. They'll take it out of context, won't tell you the whole meaning behind it, and they're telling you we need to be under one umbrella. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. It says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. And here, it's a very negative thing about different doctrines within a church. Now, the fact of the matter is, in these last days, there is a rush among church leaders to combine, to unite, regardless of doctrine, so that they can come under one umbrella. Unity is the goal. Unity is the purpose. Now, if you were one of these hand-fed people, given little bits of scripture here and there, not encouraged to study the Bible on your own, not encouraged to listen to the Holy Spirit, but instead told what you are to believe, you would very quickly pick up on scriptures like this and say, yes, this movement for unification of all Christians is really a great thing. For all those who are called believers, all those who are called Christians, man, this is wonderful. To all be under one umbrella. This is what the Bible wants. What's left out? What is left out? Well, let's turn over to Jude. In Jude, verse 3, says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what he's saying is that biblical faith is not evolutionary. It was once for all given to God's people. It doesn't change as time goes on. It doesn't open itself up to new ideas and new expressions as time develops. Instead, the faith that God presents in His Word is eternal. It is unchangeable. It will always be the same. Now, the Bible says something, the Holy Spirit speaking through Jude, says that believers are to contend for the faith. That's the biblical faith. Now, these other folks that are calling for unity at any cost, who are saying, let's set aside all differences so that we might have unity, it sounds good from a secular standpoint, from a very shallow spiritual standpoint, it sounds good. But it leaves out one simple truth, and that is, God's people must always align themselves with the truth. Not the majority, not what other people want, not what other people expect of us, but God's people are obligated to follow the truth. Now, if there is a church on the other side of town that is teaching something that is not the truth, are Christians to unite with that simply because that other church calls itself Christian? And because they have a Bible and they periodically they get into it and they read a scripture now and then, are the Christians on that side of town supposed to say to the others, hey, let's get together and be one? That is not what God wants. God says His people are called to stand for the truth. And anytime you stand for the truth, you're going to find those who disagree with you. That's always going to be the case. While people criticize preachers because anytime they bring up something about somebody else's religion, they say, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's ungodly. How many times, if these people have ever read the scriptures, how many times did Jesus point out the errors of other religions? Over and over again. How many times did He say, woe unto you Pharisees! Woe unto you Sadducees! Over and over and over again He did that, didn't He? Why? Because He cared about the people. He wanted them to follow the truth. He didn't want them to be united and drop all truth just so that they could have unity. Truth is more important to God than unity is. And so when it comes to areas like this, you see very clearly the Holy Spirit is adding a little clause here. Yes, He wants all God's people to be united. He doesn't want us fighting among ourselves. But, you know, the day that that is going to happen is when Jesus comes back for His bride. Then it's going to happen. Until then, you can count on there being differences. Some are going to be dependent on the Word. Some are going to be dependent on quarterlies. Some are going to be dependent on some book somebody wrote. Some are going to be dependent on some vision that somebody had, some dream that somebody had. And it'll be that way until the Lord comes. So where should you as a believer take a stand? It should always be, what does God say in His Word? That's where I have to take a stand. And I have to take into account the context, what is being taught around it. I have to be careful to understand what the Scripture is really saying. These are such important aspects. Another area, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, now we're looking at what is leading up to the one world religion, and it isn't very far off. Right now, the Roman Catholic Church and all these other churches acknowledge each other's commitments and members. What is it? They've now accepted the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church. I think there was one other one. I know the United Methodists are working on it, and that's to come very soon. But there are quite a few that have already said, we will respect everybody else just for the cause of unity, and we're going to accept it. Even though different churches teach different ways of salvation. Now that's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, whether a person gets to heaven or not is the real crucial issue of life. And, you know, if one church is teaching that you're saved by belonging to their church, being baptized in their church, receiving the last rites from their church, if one church teaches that and another teaches salvation by grace, you've got two different doctrines and all of them consider it to be truth. What does the Bible say? By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. It's an issue that is very clear. This isn't one of those confusing things that somebody could say, well, you can interpret that any way you want. No, faith is what saves a person, not works. And so when you have one church teaching works and church membership, that's what saves you, and another church teaching what the Bible says, they don't have something in common. The most important issue, they have set themselves at odds. Now, are we to lay down the truth and say, well, it's more important that we be united? No, by no means. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it tells us this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, all right, that's the times you and I are living in right now, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, seems to me that the truth is more important than unity. And here we're looking at just one of the areas where the Bible says that in the latter times, the people are going to depart from the truth more and more. Now, I know this isn't something that gives you a real good tingly feeling, but the truth of the matter is, the closer we get to the return of the Lord, the fewer people there will be who are committed to the truth. The fewer. We're not going to see a great monumental revival of people who are saying, oh, I want the truth. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord, you're going to see fewer and fewer people interested. And you're going to find a lot of people who weren't interested to begin with, who say, well, I'm not going to go to that church because of this thing or that thing. They're not interested in the truth. They're interested in their social life. They're interested in something else. And so they put that as a higher priority than the truth. The last days are going to be a purging time for the church. The church is going to go through some very, very difficult times. I know of a number of pastors personally, and I've spoken with many, and I watch what is going on in their churches. And what I find many times is that when they're sharing the truth, and these are solid men. I mean, they know what the Bible says. They share the truth. And as they share it, if there are some people in their church that decide, well, you know, I disagree with that. I'm going to go to another church where I don't come under conviction every time I walk in the doors. I'm not going to go to church and feel sorry over my sins every time I come. So what happens? You know, the preacher has an alternative there. And that is, do I follow what God says and keep on giving what God says to give from His Word, or do I cater to people's feelings and lose some folks? Well, there are a few churches where they lose some folks, but there are a lot of churches where the pastors will change their message. You know why? They say, we got bills to pay. We have so many outstanding bills, and we have this obligation and that obligation. So, you know, to care for the church, I've got to change my message. This is happening all over the world, believe me. It's all over the world. I heard from Africa right before our trip, and one of the pastors over there shared this with me, that a lot of the pastors are caving in because they have done something that the prosperity preachers told them to do. They went out and they bought stuff on credit, and they did all sorts of foolish things without asking God about it. And now they're obligated to pay these things off. And so the only way they can hold on to their congregations is to pat them on the head and tell them what everybody's real good and nobody's going to hell. And man, everybody likes to hear that. It builds up high self-esteem. You feel good about yourself. But you know, how many people can come before the very presence of God and really feel good about themselves? I don't care how righteous a life you live. If you come before the absolute holiness of God, what do you find Daniel doing in the presence of God? He falls down on his face. What do you find David doing? He falls down on his face. How many times in Scripture, when people approach the very presence of a holy God, do they realize, even though I'm saved, even though God has forgiven me of my sins, here I am in the presence of a holy God, and they just melt before God. Now, you look at what's happening in so many churches, and they're trying to make people feel so good and so wonderful, when in reality, every one of us will be better off in our relationship with God if we come humbly realizing how desperately we need Him in every moment of our lives. Now, we look at these scriptures, we see that the people want this unity, this Babylon to be built, that they're leaving out some very essential things that are taught in the Word. They're avoiding the truth. They don't want to deal with sin. They don't want to deal with issues that are going to offend very many people. One other area, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And while this specifically deals with works, and certainly the works of this unity thing is, those works are wrong, the doctrines are wrong as well. In verse 9, it says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." And then he gives a command. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Reprove them. Did Jesus reprove the unfruitful works of darkness? Sure He did. Constantly. Was it done because He cared about them, because He loved them? Yes. It wasn't because He just wanted to criticize, because He wanted to condemn, but because He wanted a person to realize, hey, I am in this miserable condition, and I want to do something about it. You know, it's only when a person gets to that point that they're really going to reach out to the Lord. So many people have a mental knowledge about God, but they never reach out to Him. Why? Because they don't realize how miserable they are. They don't understand how far away from Him they really are. But it's when the misery that they have inside really becomes apparent to them, and they start feeling the effects of it, then they reach out. In John chapter 8, I'll tell you, some of the things that the apostles preached and John the Baptist said and what Jesus said totally contradict this unity attitude, and they point out the errors, and they don't tell people to unite. They say, hey, don't have anything to do with what is wrong. Stay away from it. In verse 43, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a religious group, and their religion was a little bit different than the standard Orthodox Jew. But in verse 43, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now, was that a very diplomatic thing to say? I mean, some people would have fits. I mean, what? You're calling me a child of the devil? Well, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. And he says, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. You notice all these scriptures, the word truth keeps popping up. It is so important to the Lord. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that's pretty plain. Now, over in Revelation chapter 2, we're getting back to Revelation sometime tonight. Revelation chapter 2. You know, in the first chapter 2 and chapter 3, they are letters from the Lord to seven church ages. And each one of these church ages are at different time periods. The last one is the church age of Laodicea. That's the seventh letter. And that church age is the one that we're living in right now, and the Lord has some very severe things to say about our church age. But he also points out the previous church ages. When they were doing things right, he commended them. When they're doing things wrong, he pointed that out. And in each one of these cases, you can see that Jesus was not encouraging them to unite with that which is not truthful. He never did that. He didn't tell them unity is the objective. We ought to all unite. That mentality is so worldly today. But we find this happening all over the world today. Even in the diplomacy that was going on in these Israeli-Palestinian talks, the idea was, hey, give us Jerusalem and we'll have peace. Well, what did they say last year? They said, give us part of Gaza and give us this other area and you'll have peace. Now they're saying, give us East Jerusalem and we'll have peace. Then what? You know, their manifesto has never been totally denied, and that is they want to push the Jews into the ocean, into the Mediterranean. That's what they want to do. They haven't changed on that. But they're willing to compromise many times. The Jews are. All right, we'll give them Gaza. We'll give them this area. We'll give them that area. And then there'll be peace. No, there won't. Not because of that. There's only peace when we have a right relationship with the peace giver, the Lord. Revelation chapter 2. This is a letter to one of the church ages. This is to the first church age that existed on the day of Pentecost, the very earliest church age. And I want you to notice how the Lord points out something that they did, because they zeroed in on people with false doctrine, people whose views went away from the truth. And they judged that. They condemned it. They said this is wrong and will not have anything to do with it. In verse 2, it says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them. In other words, put them to judgment. Them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, you know, anytime you start judging if something is truthful or not truthful, you always get some criticism. People are going to say, judge not that you be not judged. And they need to read that in context, because they almost always take it out of context. But the Lord does expect us to have a higher level of discernment of truth than any other people on the face of the earth. God expects us to have a discernment. This is right and this is wrong. And we need to know the difference. How does that come? It comes when a person genuinely gets saved. The Holy Spirit comes into our bodies, dwells there, and not only makes us feel good and comforts us, but he convicts us, he teaches us the truth, and he makes that sharp division between what is truthful and what is not truthful. So everyone who is born again should have a higher level of discernment about the truth than any other people on the face of the earth. And yet what we find is an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians are saying, well, let's set the truth aside and let's just come together for the sake of unity. This is what will develop into what the Bible calls the great whore, or the one world religion that is being developed. Here we just read about the early church. They tried those that had different ideas and said they were apostles. The Bible says they found them liars. Over in verse 6, and this thou hast, that thou tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also tolerate. Hate. Now, wait a second now. I heard somebody say that a Christian should never hate. Have any of you ever heard somebody say that a Christian should never hate? I think all of us have. Sometimes by well-meaning people who don't understand what the Bible says. But the Bible does say, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Doesn't mean you hate the person, but you hate evil. And notice what it says here. They hated not the Nicolaitans, but they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, where did those deeds come from? They came from false doctrine. The Nicolaitans thought they were doing the right thing. They thought that their views were important, and they were going to follow those views. And those views weren't truthful. And they ended up in deeds that brought about shame to the church. And so here the Bible uses these strong words, hate. And the Bible says that they were right in doing that. They were right in doing that. The Lord commends them for hating what is wrong. Not the people, but the false doctrine, the untruth. That is what they were to hate. Then you go over, and there are many instances. I just want to touch on one more. Over in verse 20. And by the way, this is a... kind of a side name that is also used for Babylon. It is tied in with Jezebel. And the church is generally considered to be a woman, the bride of Christ. But there is an imitator out there, an imitator, one that has decided that she will make her own political system and control it. Now, if you read Revelation 13, and we've gone through this, you remember there are two beasts that dominate in the tribulation. You remember who they were? One was the Antichrist. One was what? The false prophet. The false prophet heads up this one world religion. Now, what he has done, he said, and I'm sure that they're going to use the term, we're all believers in God and so on and so forth, but he's going to head up this one world religion, make everybody in the world conform to it, and this church is going to consider itself a bride, a woman, but it's going to be Jezebel. And this has been developing down through the years. It's just that in recent years, it has really taken off. But notice what the Bible says about it in verse 20. And he's talking to the true church now. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or allowest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. He says, you've allowed it. You've allowed it. He didn't say you were believers with her, but you simply allowed it to go on. Now, that's pretty serious. And what we find in the last days among a lot of Christians is the idea, well, let be what be will be, and Lord will come soon, and we ought not to say anything and not upset anybody, and not stand up for the truth, because the truth is going to lose out. The Lord's going to call us home, and then the tribulation's going to begin, and things are going to be really rotten, so why should I say anything now? A lot of people rationalize, try to reason away their responsibility to stand for the truth. Some of you may remember a number of years ago, Marion County tried to tax the churches. And we had a real battle over that. And basically, we had to share with the county commissioners Now, these are the leaders, the people in authority in the county. We had to share with them constitutional history. We had to let them know about the origins of this country and the relationship between church and state. We had to share with them information about our own Constitution, because they didn't know it. They didn't know it. So many people today consider themselves believers, but they don't know really what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. And if they had a questionnaire with 10 questions on it about the truth, and it was just a yes or no answer as to whether it was true or false, most people who call themselves Christians today would flunk the test on easy, simple, fundamental questions. Now, this is all leading up to something. The shallowness of many churches today, the idea that tolerating evil is okay within a church, that it's permissible because God accepts anything, that idea is hurting the church. The idea that we don't have to stand up for the truth, that we don't have to be counted, that it doesn't matter anymore. I should have brought out a little article. I just downloaded it this morning. It's a news article titled Blasphemous Jeans. And it is about some jeans that are being sold up in Michigan, up in near Detroit. They're designer jeans that have, it has on there written, there is one God and his name is Allah. And it was written all over these jeans. And it was really interesting to see that the store people had to take back those jeans. The company that produced them had to stop producing them simply because they got so many calls from Muslims who said that that was blasphemous to put it on a pair of jeans. Now, you look around you in this world today and you see how many young people have blasphemous t-shirts that use the name of our God in the wrong way. You look around you and consider all the things that are on television, and you know what? They're getting by with it because Christians sit at home and they say, well, it really doesn't matter. I won't count. It won't bother anybody if I call, if I write letters, if I do anything. It won't matter. I've got news for you. It does for the Muslims, and it'll work for you too. But you just can't sit back and say, well, just because they're not saying the truth, and I'm not going to say anything about it, let them do what they want. We need to take a stand for the truth. The Bible says we're to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what God commands us to do. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now we get over to Revelation chapter 17. What we find is that this is a time period. This is during the tribulation. The church has been taken out of the way. And in its place, because the only opposition to the one world church is the true church. And with the true church taken out of the way by the Lord, then suddenly you have this complete, total unity. By the way, it's amazing to me. This just happened, I think, last year, maybe a little bit more than a year ago. Roman Catholic Church said that Muslims are people who are going to heaven because they believe in one God. And they made this official pronouncement. The Pope has met with many of the ruling leaders of the Islamic faith, and has made a big deal out of saying, we embrace you as a part of us. But I'll tell you something. There is a book called Codex Iuris Canonici, which is totally in Latin. They've never translated it, to my knowledge. And this book is still current. It's never been renounced, in which those people who believe in salvation by faith in Jesus alone, not by works, they are called heretics. And in there is a condemnation that says not only will they burn in hell's fire, but they need to be eliminated from the face of the earth. I mean, that is how strong the language is. That book has never been renounced, to my knowledge. Now, you look at that. Here they're embracing Muslims. They're embracing other people who have doctrines. They say, we'll throw away our doctrines if you'll just embrace us and we'll be buddies. It is leading to a one world religion. Notice what the Bible says about what this woman did. In verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You know, one of the first things a president of just about any country in the world does, he makes a beeline to the Vatican to get his picture taken with the Pope. Almost every U.S. president has done that since World War II. Now, why? Why won't they go over there and get the picture taken with Premier Putin? Why won't they go over there and get the picture taken with this guy in China? Why isn't that the first thing that they want to do? There is a reason behind it, and that is the one world religion. And there are a lot of things going on in politics that the average citizen is never going to really comprehend. There are bigger movements and there are bigger things going on than the average person's aware of. And one of the things is the influence of Rome over the kings of the earth. It was interesting when the European Union had its first parliamentary meeting. Do you know who the first speaker of the European Union meeting was? The Pope. Why is that? And you know, in his address, you know what he said? He said, "We are working together for the recreation of the Roman Empire." That's what he used. The Roman Empire. We're going to study a little bit later. The Bible talks about that, the resurrections of the Roman Empire, and the fact that there have always been women who dominated over them in some way or another. In this case, we're looking at the church being the dominant factor. You know, so far as church attendance, the figures that I last saw is in France, only 2% of the population ever goes to church. 2% of the population. You know, France is considered a Roman Catholic country. Now, how do you get that? How do you get that? With 2% of the people going to church, not all of them going to Roman Catholic church. There are a few that have said, well, I want to know what the Bible says. But the large majority of them who go to church go to Roman Catholic churches, and yet it's only 2% of the population. But it's considered a Roman Catholic country. That tells you about the control. That tells you about control. It's called fornication. Basically, what it is having an affair, a relationship that is not right. Instead of having a genuine relationship with God, this religion has a relationship with a political leader, the Antichrist. They're going to rally around him. He's going to lead them to greater and greater power. All you have to do is study history and you see it repeating itself. Only this time will be the last time. We have so many things I'd like to share tonight, but we're just about out of time. We're going to deal with this issue of Babylon, some details as to exactly what is wrong with a one-world religion, what the Bible says is wrong about it, and we're going to see how the Bible specifically names certain things and says this is what the religion's going to do, this is what the religion's not going to do, and you can see it coming. Pick up your newspaper, pick up magazines that are telling you what's going on, news magazines, and this is what you'll see, exactly what the Bible said was going to take place. It's forming, it's gelling right now. It's amazing to be able to live in these times and realize we're seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. Prophecy that the prophets of old wanted to see, but they didn't have the privilege that you and I do. We're seeing it fulfilled. All they were told is put this down, and they put it down. The Word of God is true 100% of the time. 100%. Nothing else comes close. Nothing else matches the truth. And one of the things that God tells us is that we need to have a personal relationship with Him. Not just a mental knowledge, not just a doctrinal stand, but a real relationship with God. And tonight, if you've never really received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to know Him personally. Not just as an institution, not something that is foreign to you, but someone who is personally involved in your life. And that comes when you repent of your sins. And you ask Him for forgiveness. And you invite Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. That's what He wants to be. And I'd like to invite you today to ask Him to be your Savior and to be your Lord. And for those of you who have already made that decision, let me just make it very clear. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17.